When I was a boy, my mom would take me to Bible class. And in those classes, we would sing a lot of songs. I think this one you're pretty familiar with. Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world. Red, yellow, black, white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. If that's true, then I have to wonder, what color were the children of the Amalekites? You remember that story in 1 Samuel chapter 15? 1 Samuel chapter 15. God speaks through His prophet Samuel, and He has a message for Samuel to give to King Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 2, Samuel tells the king, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." You know that the king was not faithful to every charge that was given to him, but some of that he faithfully carried out. If you look in verse 8, he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, which he wasn't supposed to do. But in the remainder of the verse, we read that he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. If there was a part of those instructions that I would be prone to disobey, it would be the part about killing the children. But that's what Saul carried out. What's going on here? The song that I was told about Jesus, that I repeated, that I sang when I was a boy, was that a lie? It sure doesn't seem like he loved these children. Now, people might be quick to object. They might say, well, that's the Old Testament and that's the Father. Maybe so. But what about Luke 21? Luke chapter 21. This is a discussion that Jesus had with his disciples that everybody in this room is probably familiar with. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus predicts a judgment that would come about upon the city of Jerusalem. When you get to Luke 21, look in verse 20. He told them, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those that are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled." That is, all things written about the city itself. God had promised and foretold a judgment upon the Jewish people because their heart continually strayed away from the Lord. Jesus says it's coming. Verse 23, "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword." Now, who's really doing it? Look at verse 27. Speaking about this same day, Jesus says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." That's Jesus, meek and gentle, destroying an entire city. And make no mistake, there were little children in there when it happened. That leaves us with a troubling question. Why would a loving God destroy innocent children? Be honest. Have you ever struggled with God's sense of justice? When you read moments like this, you can't take them out. You can't ignore them. If you're going to read your Bible, you have to come to grips with them. And if you've ever talked to somebody who doesn't share your faith in the Bible, who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ or a loving God as you claim to, this may be something they bring up, a brain teaser that they pose to you. How would you answer it? I got to tell you that for me, I have to at least be honest and admit it's a hard question to wrestle with. And I think that we would do a disservice to the question itself, to what we read within the Word, if we were to just ignore the difficulty. That's not going to make it go away. That's not going to make the question go away. So what would you do? Maybe you think, this isn't anything that I need to worry about. I believe in God, I believe the Bible, that's good enough for me. Well, maybe it is good enough for you, but it's not good enough for everybody. And you know that it's not just skeptics who ask questions like this, it's people who share your faith too. Some people have wrestled with this very question to the point that it has weakened their faith, maybe even caused them to abandon it altogether. What would you do? I've got some answers that I want to share, but before we do that, I want to just issue a word of caution. Open up with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. When people pose questions like this, difficult questions, one of the mistakes that we often make is we decide, I'm going to get a little philosophical with whoever posed the question to me. My first instinct is going to be to try to out-reason them. What we often do sometimes is we start to say, it's okay that God killed these kids because they're going to go to heaven. They went to heaven. Well, I happen to believe that, and I take some comfort in that, I'll be honest with you, but that's not the best way to start. If you're talking to someone who's a skeptic, and if they're clever, they might turn that around and just throw it right back at you. Okay, you think it's fine for God to destroy innocent children because they're going to go to heaven. So what's wrong with a mother terminating her unborn child? It's going to go to heaven. It's an innocent kid. If it's good enough for God, it's good enough for her. I wouldn't make the effort to go immediately to some kind of philosophical defense. Instead, I want to point out something in Matthew 22. You know, there were people in the time of Jesus who did not share your belief. They did not share the common Jewish belief in the resurrection. They were called Sadducees, and they had a pretty good brain teaser. They went up to Jesus and they asked him about this woman who'd been married to 7 different men. They said, Jesus, since there is a resurrection according to what you say, tell us, when that happens, whose wife will she be? In verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Just stop with me for a minute and think about the way Jesus answered this. You know, until Jesus came along and said that people don't marry in heaven, they're like angels, I don't think there was a way to answer that question, do you? What if you were someone who believed in the resurrection and a Sadducee came up and they threw this great brain teaser at you? How would you respond? I couldn't have made it go away. I couldn't have reasoned around them. Really, there was no way to answer until Jesus told us what it's like. So did that mean that just because you couldn't answer the question, that your belief in the resurrection was wrong? Obviously not. That's not at all what it meant. Jesus says in verse 29, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. If somebody poses this to you, that's what you need to point out. You don't have to answer them on their terms. Jesus didn't do that with the Sadducees. He said, you don't get it. So let me explain something to you. He went on to reason with them in verse 32, talking about the resurrection from the dead. This was their great hang-up. They said it just couldn't be because we've got this great question, this riddle that no one can answer. He says in verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. We need to remember this. Don't let them put you on the defensive. They're the ones who don't understand the word and will of God. However, that doesn't mean necessarily that you're going to be able to answer every single question. That's fine. That's fine. Instead, we want to just simply look at what the Word has to say openly and honestly. And don't be so quick to think that just because they've got this brain teaser, that means you have to give them a fair hearing. It doesn't. They say that God is unjust. That's really what they're trying to say. You can't trust God's justice. He killed innocent children. Oh, really? Is atheism any better? Didn't Stalin do that when he led the Soviet Union? Wasn't that an atheist regime? Didn't they wipe out people by the millions? I'm supposed to say that God is untrustworthy, but you don't quite have a better alternative? No, you don't have to meet them on their terms. But maybe it's not them. Maybe it's somebody sitting on the pew next to you. Maybe it's your child. How would you answer the question? Look with me in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus 12, Moses institutes the Passover, gives instructions to the Jewish people how they were to observe this feast. Very interesting moment happens in verse 25 and following. He says in verse 25 of Exodus 12, "When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes.'" Brethren, we need to learn how to answer from the Word of God. Faith is based on facts and evidence found within the Word. It is not based on philosophy. We need to know what the Word says. And I'll bet you anything, if these kids were like me, this was not the only question they had. They'd want to know other stuff like, where did God come from? I don't think the parents of Israel could answer that question. But they didn't have to. The Exodus alone was enough to tell them there is a God. He's a gracious God, and I need to serve this God. I can't answer everything, but here's what I do know, and that's what I'm going to put your faith in. That's the approach that we need to take as well. And that's the approach I want to take with you the rest of the night. You know, the skeptic, they define their propositions from the Word of God. They say he's a loving God. That's what 1 John 4:8 tells us, right? God is love. They say this God destroyed innocent children. That's what the Word tells us. Well, like Jesus, let's try to make some sense of the Scriptures and let them speak for themselves. The question we need to face tonight is whether or not we can trust God's justice. So let's find out together. I want you to open up with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Beginning in verse 19. Pay close attention to the way that Paul words his argument here in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 19. "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?'" Probably your translation has that word "he" and "his" capitalized, talking about God. "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" This is the first point that I would make to someone who were to ask me, how could a loving God destroy innocent children? Does that make me have a right to judge him and to question him? I would say no. Romans 9 teaches me plainly, God made all men. That's very important. That is a fundamental principle that I think we should lay down in any discussion like this. God made all men. And as the author of life, God has ultimate authority over it. He's got the right to give it. He's got the right to take it away. And you know, that's exactly how Job reasoned when Job discovered that all of his children had died. What did he say? "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away." This is an important principle for us to understand. God made all men. But notice in verse 22, the skeptic, or perhaps a well-meaning brother or sister who's just struggling with these kind of questions, they may get hung up on God's wrath. They may get hung up on God's anger. But what about verse 22? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, what if he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? There's an implied question at the end of that verse. What if God did this? What would you say then? You have countless examples in your Bible of God doing this very thing in verse 22. God did this very thing with the Jewish people again and again. Why is it that people don't ever stop and scratch their heads over that one? I just don't get God's mercy. Nobody does that. Everybody's thankful for it if they stop and read about it. Why get hung up on one aspect, one facet of God's character, and not the other? Isn't that a little bit inconsistent? Isn't that a little bit unfair? We need to understand there is a significant difference in authority between God and men. It may trouble us to read about the children of the Amalekites being destroyed, because if we were to go home tonight and turn on the TV, and if we saw that happening in a country someplace far off, it would upset us. We'd be angry. We'd be disturbed. How could a leader somewhere order the slaughtering of children and women? He needs to be brought up on war crimes. We just wouldn't sit still for it, but we let it go for God. And we ought to. It's a difference in authority. There's not a single leader anywhere who made life. And unless you've made it, you have no right to just take it away whenever you want to. It's a bit like when you have to spank your child. You understand you have the right to spank your child. You're the parent. You have the authority over that child. But what if some other kid were to come along and spank your kid for you? Would you sit still for that? I think not. You understand that this other child has stepped beyond the bounds of their authority. They have no right. They're not the parent. It is not their place to dispense summary justice. And this is what we need to recognize with God. God made all men. He has the right to end men as he sees fit. But even if God decides to take away someone's life, we need to understand something else about God. Look with me, please, in Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. You know the story of Jonah well. You know that Jonah was sent by God to preach to a people who did not know him. They were pagans. Not only that, but they were an empire. They had little regard for their fellow man. They slaughtered whomever they pleased. They'd wandered far away from the righteousness that God expects of all men. And yet God still said, I'm going to send somebody to preach to these people and try and prick their hearts and bring them back to me. I want to spare them. That's the second thing I would say. One, God made all men. And two, God seeks to bless. That's what he wants to do. That's what he'd rather do, given his choice. Look at Jonah chapter 4. You remember that Jonah is very upset at this point in his ministry that the people actually repented? You'd think that most people, especially prophets in the Old Testament, they'd be so happy that anybody listened to them. I mean, Jeremiah went around weeping because people wouldn't heed him. But in Jonah chapter 4, he's very angry. He says in verse 2, I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And Jonah's an interesting prophet. Interesting story. Because unlike the rest of the prophets, it's not the audience alone who needs to repent. It's the prophet, too. So God decides to teach Jonah a lesson in compassion. Causes a tree to give him shade, and then he takes away the tree. And in verse 9, he says to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? He said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. There's that first point we made. God made all men. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand? He doesn't mean that they don't know which way to go. He means they don't understand basic concepts of righteousness, holiness, godliness, all these things you take for granted, these people don't have even the most basic understanding of. It's not like these people were sitting around pleading for a prophet. That, especially, teaches me something about the compassion of God. And then this last moment in verse 11. You know, this is the same God who ordered Israel to make animal sacrifices. But he says, as well as many animals. God seeks to bless. You should never think that when he exercises vengeance or punishment, that he gets a thrill out of it. It's funny, people say you can't trust God because he wiped out innocent children. Well, yeah, he did, but Does that mean I get to say that it didn't break his heart? I don't believe I have that right. Not based on what I see here in the story of Jonah. It makes me wonder, too, when I read this, how many prophets did God send to the Amalekites? I don't know that he sent any. But I also don't know that he didn't. But I do know this. The other nations around Israel, they heard about the Exodus and they repented, some of them. At least some of the people within them, like Rahab. She heard about what happened and she said, I've got to fear this God. God intended for the Exodus to be a warning. A fair chance for other people to know who he is, to know his justice, and to be ready, and to not stand against his people. It's not like the Amalekites never had a shot. God seeks to bless. And I should not assume that he exacts vengeance with cruelty. Unlike the skeptic who would argue that he does. So God made all men, and God seeks to bless all men. But there's something else that we have to look at. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, when you find that chapter, look in verse 22. God seeks to bless, but he's only going to do it if man attains to the righteousness that God expects of him. God made all men, and God seeks to bless all men, but God demands righteousness of all men. Always. That's what he demanded of Adam and Eve. That's what they failed to live up to. Look in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. You're going to find one of his punishments that he bestows upon them. The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. The way the New American Standard translates it, it's a broken thought. And they're trying to tell you that for God, this is just something too horrible to even finish thinking about. Man and woman capable of sin and living forever? Imagine just how depraved and wicked they could be if they never died. God demands righteousness. And when people don't live up to it, he has to do something about it. Now, this is just his covenant with people, but you know it's the same with nations. Look in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, a story that we all know well, the destruction of the entire ancient world by water. You could read about Greek gods and pagan deities doing something similar to this, and they act a lot like what skeptics want you to think God acts like. They're petty, they're mean, they're cruel, they're spiteful. A lot of times they're just plain jealous of people. But that's not Jehovah. That's not why he does the things that he does. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, make no mistake, there were some little children, innocent children involved in this group too. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I've made them. I'm not sorry that I've made them because I don't like the color of their skin or because they're just stupid. I'm sorry that I've made them because I set a standard and they don't live up to it. I demand righteousness, and because they have failed to live up to it, to even try, I'm going to destroy each and every single one of them. God doesn't destroy nations. He doesn't destroy people because he's just mean and he's got nothing better to do. It's not because he's capricious. It's because he cares. That's what the skeptic fails to acknowledge about our God. God made all men. God seeks to bless all men. But God demands righteousness of all men. That leads me to my fourth point. God judges the nations. Look with me in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. When God judges the nations, he judges them as a group. We may not think that way. We may not understand how that works, but that's the way that God does it. And to be fair to God, he's given nations fair warning throughout his word. Look in Exodus 20. This is in the context of a national covenant. This is his promise to Israel, how he's going to conduct himself based on how they conduct themselves. In Exodus 20 and verse 5, he tells them, he warns them, "You shall not worship them or serve them," referring to idols. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me." People wonder about God's justice when it comes to those innocent kids time and again. But we need to understand that's the way it works. When he looks upon a nation, when he assesses whether or not they live up to his righteousness, he judges them all in this manner. But yet again, look at verse 6. Something that people are so quick to forget, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. He promised the Jewish people he'd wipe them out if they left him. How long did it take him to run out of loving kindness with those people? It took him a lot longer than it would have taken me. If you hadn't done it in the wilderness, if you hadn't done it when the kingdom broke, if you hadn't done it when they fell into idolatry, don't you think you'd at least be tempted to do it when they nailed your son to a cross? Right then and there, just take them out. But when Jesus came back in judgment upon the Jewish people, that was 40 years after the fact. And that's at the tail end of 1,500 years worth of mercy and compassion and loving kindness. And I can tell you right now, I couldn't do it. I don't have that kind of love for people. I'm pretty sure you probably don't either. I'm pretty sure no one does. Except God. God did wipe them out. And it's because they failed to live up to his standard of righteousness. It's because he has the right to judge the nations. Where does that leave us, though? That's four answers that I think I could find from the Word of God that I would give to somebody who posed this brain teaser to me. One, God made all men. He's got the right to give them life and to take it away because he's God. God seeks to bless all men, even when they strayed from him. Not only that, but God demands righteousness. And he's got the right to do it because he's God. And finally, God judges the nations. Those are four answers that I think I could give to someone from the Word of God that would be in conformity with the truth that I see before me. But I got to tell you, that's still probably not going to be sufficient for some people. And I would be lying to you if I told you that I still never wrestle with the thought. I still never just stop and think for a minute about it. About God wiping out innocent children. I'll be honest with you. Every now and then, yes, it's just something that I have to stop and give a moment's thought to. I think at times we want Samuel to explain it all to Saul in 1 Samuel 15. We just want him to explain everything away. We just want him to say it's okay because they're going to go to heaven. It's okay because they won't grow up to be orphans. It's okay because they won't grow up to be wicked. They're not going to attack Israel. They won't be a threat anymore. It's okay. But he doesn't. He doesn't do any of that. He just says, this is what God wants. And you need to do every bit of it. And because he failed to do every bit of it, God judged Saul later on. You know, if I wanted to, I could spend all my time dwelling upon things that I can't fully understand or explain. I could talk about God destroying innocent children. I could think about it. There's other things that I can't quite always iron out and explain to my liking found within the Bible about God. But I got to tell you, that's pretty foolish. Occasionally in the evening, I like to go up to Lake Livingston. And I will take beautiful pictures of the sunset. It's incredible. Up there, the sun's fading glory has tinted the sky as it just recedes beyond the other side of the world. Everything is so peaceful. It's just wondrous to look at. I'll show you some of the pictures if you want when I'm done talking. Do you know what I could do if I wanted? I could sit at home and I could look at those and I could think, that water is just so ugly and brown. If only the bottom part of the picture measured up to the rest of it. I could focus on the thing that's just not quite as pleasing if I wanted to. I could look at the difficult part of the picture and I could completely neglect all the excellencies that I have in front of me. And if I did that, I think that'd be pretty foolish too. You know, a lot of people do that with the Bible. They get hung up on one or two things, or maybe more than that, that they can't fully explain. God destroying innocent children, wiping out an entire world in Genesis 6. Not just a nation here or there. And they don't stop and think about all the other things in the Bible that should make me put my faith fully within it. What about the prophecies that have spanned centuries? Prophecies almost as old as time, in the case of Genesis 3, chapter 3 and verse 15. Prophecies that really shouldn't work, that shouldn't mesh and harmonize together unless God actually wrote this book. What about the testimony of Jesus Christ that men wrote in blood? They gave their life for the message, the good news about the Son of God. Doesn't that count for something? What about the power of this book to not just perhaps leave people with questions, but to completely transform their character and make them better? Doesn't that count for something? Why should I get so hung up on one thing I can't explain when I've got so much more that makes more sense than anything else I could ever read or look at? It makes so much sense, the prophecies and everything else, it's almost ridiculous. It's almost ridiculous how accurate the Bible is with archaeology and geography and science, unless God wrote it. Isn't it worthy of my consideration for that reason alone? What I'm saying is, we ought to put our faith in what we know rather than what we don't know. The skeptic points his finger at God. That's exactly the mistake that Job made. Job said, this doesn't make any sense. I know why things work the way they do. God, I know better than you. You're unjust. You're unfair. Fix it. So God reasoned with Job. He posed question after question, and he said, you explain this to me, you explain this to me. Tell me how the world was made. You're so smart and clever, Job. Figure it out. Tell me how it works. Can you do it? Job eventually was forced to admit to himself that he couldn't even begin to explain God's justice if he wasn't even qualified to judge how God made the world. You know, that's what Job knew. He knew there was a creator. He didn't know always how the creator dispensed his justice or why he did it, but he knew at least there was a creator. And this is the final point that I would leave you with. And honestly, it may not even be the worst idea in the world. If this was the first defense you made to anybody who asked you, why should I trust God's justice? Well, mainly because he's going to judge me. But when he does, he will do it with mercy. Look with me in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 16. You know what John is writing about. You know who he's writing about. In John chapter 1 and verse 16, John tells his readers, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. We sang a moment ago about God's marvelous, infinite grace. That's the idea right here. He's doubling down on the word to let you know this is God's grace, but I'm going to tell you right now, you're never going to be able to fully wrap your mind around it. It's grace to the infinite. It's grace to the ultimate. You can't fully measure it. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. John is not saying that there is no law under Christ. John tells us emphatically in 1 John that there is. God still demands righteousness. He will still judge me by that standard. What he is saying is that the true depth of God's grace is found in Jesus Christ. There was grace and there was truth under Moses. Moses didn't tell lies. And what does an animal sacrifice have to do with forgiveness except God's grace? What John is saying is, you don't fully understand. You've never comprehended. You've never got the full picture of just how much God loves you, just how gracious he is to sinful man, until you've sat down and you've read about his son. You just don't know the full picture of the story. That's what he means in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. No one has had a full explanation, that's what he means by see, of God's character until Jesus Christ came down in the flesh to give his life for sinful, sin-ridden man. In chapter 3 and verse 16, he tells his readers, "For God so loved the world." How do you know it? Do you know it because of some feeling in the heart? Do you know it because that's what mom and dad said? Or do you know it because of the rest of the verse? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I may not be able to always understand God's justice, and I may not be able to always explain it, not to the satisfaction of everybody who asks me. That's okay, because I'd like for them to explain to me the empty tomb. And if you can't explain it any other way that makes sense, apart from what John says is the reason, you've got the bigger problem than I do. I'm going to put my faith in what I know, not in what I don't know. What I know is that God loves me, and he proved it by sending his son. So really the question is not why God destroyed those innocent children, but why did God's son die? That's the question. That's the one that I need to answer for myself. That's the one we need to help those who may pose such questions to us answer for themselves. What color were the children of the Amalekites? I don't know. People have been asking me that for 2 weeks now. It's just some silly question I came up with to try and get you to listen to me. I have no idea. The skeptic demands an answer to the question of why those kids had to die. That's the wrong question. But you need to ask them, what you need to ask your children, what you need to ask people that you work with at this church right here who may waver in their faith, is why did God's son die for you? Don't you know what the proof is? Don't you know what the evidence is? That's what we need to spend our time thinking about. That's what we need to meditate on. That's what's going to build our faith. Lord willing, for the rest of the weekend, we're going to talk more about some things that may build our faith or help shape our character. But it's important for us to stop and take a moment to look at troubling questions like this on occasion. Maybe your faith has wavered because of things like this. There are a lot of people here who have had their faith tested in life as well. They work through it. They keep fighting. Don't let their faith be your own, but why not stop and ask them, why is it you persist if you find yourself so weak? What keeps you going? What do you keep coming back to? What is the touchstone of your endurance? Mine is Jesus Christ and his love for me and his death on my behalf. If you don't know this Lord, you need to take a moment tonight and get to know him right away, because God will judge you. And if you don't know this Lord, there is no mercy reserved for you. If you're not living faithfully within him, if you're not obeying him, you will not be ready to meet God. There will be nothing but unrelenting wrath in that moment. For the rest of us who have already become his children through adoption, we know that when we meet our Lord, we're going to be praying for the same mercy that he has shown us now. Make your life right if you haven't done so. Recommit yourself to him at this moment, together as we stand and sing.